Up your Bibles to Romans chapter 6, and we'll be looking there in just a moment. It sure is good to be able to come and worship God. It is an encouragement to come and worship God with people who have suffered loss and then get up and lead us in worship, in songs, and in contemplation of the Lord's sacrifice. Because they put their confidence in those things, and how appropriate the songs that Lance chose, and how appropriate to have Brent leading our minds and focusing in times of sorrow, clinging more closely to Jesus in times of sorrow. I don't know what people do outside of a circle that we live in. I have these brethren that have lost. I have a friend in Georgia who gave birth to a baby and then moments later had to say goodbye and knew that was coming. And the swarming of love to surround those people. But more importantly, the confidence that they can speak in return and not have the kind of sorrow that puts you in a bed and you can't get out. And so I appreciate that, and I hope that we appreciate that as we look towards that love towards one another. And I was very thankful and encouraged to see all those who have surrounded those who are suffering, whether it's suffering loss or suffering in health. It's constant here. Amy and I got on the road Saturday to go down a very familiar path to a place that we are very familiar with, to see a bunch of faces that we have known all our lives, but a bunch of you got in cars to go down a road you're not familiar with, to see a bunch of people you didn't know in order to comfort the ones that you did. And so that's meaningful, and I appreciate that. Well, I want to talk this morning about baptism from the book of Romans. And I want to talk a little bit about why we have that hope and how we can be able to look death in the face and have courage as we do so. And it's because that courage comes from confidence in having put ourselves into God's care, become slaves of His, present ourselves as slaves of His, and so that we have the promises that He gives in passages just like this in Romans chapter 6. I think Romans chapter 6 is one of the most intensive. It's certainly one of the most deep contemplations of baptism in the New Testament. There are a number of places where we could go and we could see the instruction to be baptized, and we can see connections about why people are baptized. Acts 2:38 being the most common, you know, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And so we might lean on that. But this just goes well beyond that. And Paul thinks deeply about what's happening at baptism. In fact, in Rome, in St. Paul's Basilica, there is around the chamber where the baptistry is this very quotation of Romans chapter 6, I think in its entirety. And a brother who preaches over there was telling me about that and telling about going into that room and on a tour, and the priest was telling them about the construction and so forth. And he said, tell me about this. And I think it also includes a quote from Galatians 3. He said, tell me about this quote. And the priest said, well, and then he said he went on to preach him a pretty good lesson about baptism. And he said, well, why don't you teach this? And he said, well, for us, this is fine, but for the people, they will not have it. And how unfortunate that right there are inscribed the words that people are ignoring day by day. But here they are for us to contemplate. And I think that we do well not just to look at the passages that instruct baptism, but notice passages like this that dive deeply into what baptism is about. And so I want to think about those things as we go through this text. To begin with, I just note that baptism is a death. And so that's where we'll begin, towards the beginning of the chapter. He is continuing a discussion in the beginning of the chapter from chapter 5. Of course, he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? Having compared the loss that Adam brought into the world, and therefore contrasting that with the freedom that Christ brings into the world, he asked this rhetorical question. Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And then how do we die to sin? Well, then he tells us in verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. First suggestion out of the box that I'd like to make about this is there is imagery in baptism, and it's important imagery. Now, we could just define the word baptism and say it means immersion. Therefore, baptism is immersion. Or we could go to the examples of baptism and we see people walking down into the water, and therefore immersion is implied. Or we see them coming back up out of the water, and therefore immersion is implied. But when we go here, what we find is that that is not just the inherent in the instruction and inherent in the examples, but it's inherent in what baptism means, that you are to be buried. Now, it would be enough if all God said was be baptized, and if that word means immersion, then you got to be immersed. I mean, that would be enough, right? We don't need further instruction. But God constantly tells us why he's telling us things. He doesn't always, but most of the time he does. This is why I'm giving you this instruction. This is why I'm telling you to do this. And sometimes we might say something like, even if we don't know why, we should do it. And that's absolutely right. But we shouldn't settle for not knowing why if God has told us why. And so when God gives us the explanation, I think some people even push away explanations. And you say, look, here's what God says is the foundations of that. This is why you go through that. And somebody says, look, I don't need to know why. God said it and I'll just do it. Okay, well, I mean, I get your attitude from the standpoint of you want to be obedient. But you ought to want to know everything God is saying. And if God says more about baptism than just be immersed, then we pay attention to that. So we want to be immersed. And I certainly don't want to just take away from Romans 6. The only thing is that you have to go underwater because it is a burial. But understand this. If you don't, you're destroying the imagery. A lot of times people say, you're so concerned about the particulars. Yes, I am. Because they mean something. The rituals mean something. Why are you so concerned about the Lord's Supper? Because it means something. And so we don't just go changing the instructions. We don't go changing the particulars. Yes, we are concerned with the minutia because God attaches that to something else and says, here's what that means. And so when you just sprinkle or whatever other method you might take pouring, what you're doing is not what baptism represents. You're destroying the connection between baptism and what it represents. And so that it is a death is one of the reasons, among many, that we do emphasize and we do consider immersion to be an important aspect of baptism. Well, what else do we learn here? It's not just that it represents death and a burial, and so we have to be fully immersed. But it also, that represents death to a way of life. That there's a shift, there's a change in the way that we live. So verse 6, beginning, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. And we're going to explore that freed from sin and what that means, what that looks like, as we continue to go along in the lesson. But just understand from the get-go, when he says death, this is the old man. We talk about that frequently. This is the way you used to live and the way you live now. So one of the questions we might want to ask with regards to baptism, is your life any different? There was a preacher who was doing some lessons about how to reach the lost. And one of the methods or suggestions he had was, you go find people when you have people in your community who are good people. One of the things that you might suggest to them is, you know, it wouldn't be that much of a shift for you to become a Christian. You're basically almost there. And so you wouldn't have to give up that much. And I thought, what on earth are you talking about? What Bible verses do you use for that? You know, What are you preaching from? What book are you using to preach from to tell people they're basically already there and all they got to do is be dunked in some water? No. This isn't just a ritual. There's a death occurring. And so what we're preaching to people is, are you ready to be transformed? Are you ready to be different than you are? Different focus, different mindset, different motivations. From the ground up, from the very core of your heart, a new person. We've all got major shifts to make. And if we look back over at the course of our lives, and before baptism and after baptism doesn't look any different, there's a problem. There ought to be a major shift in our life when that happens. I think about that in terms of physical changes in people's life. You know, when people are expecting a child and they say, "What changes?" And you go, "Just everything." Yeah, I don't even know where to start. Life is fundamentally different. What changes when you get married? All of it. There's nothing that's the same. Everything shifts. And if it doesn't, then you're not in a very good marriage. And if it doesn't, then you're not a very good parent. Because it ought to fundamentally shift when those kind of life changes come. This ought to be even a greater shift of life that occurs. The old man is being put to death. Well, but with that comes hope. Because it is not just a death, but it is a resurrection as well. We go down into the waters of baptism and we're raised, as it says there in verse 4, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. And then verse 5, we have become united with Him, or rather, if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Skipping down then to verse 8. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. And so I hope that we can make that separation. I hope that we feel like Paul talks about later on in the chapter. He talks about that old life. Verse 21, therefore what benefit were you deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? Is that the kind of separation you have? Man, that was another life. It was another lifetime. Or is it something that we look back and we still have fondness for the life that came before the burial and the resurrection? And so let's truly share with Him as we are buried and then raised to walk in a newness of life. Well, secondly, I want to note that baptism is a covenant. And I think this is where the conversation gets very important. So far, so good. So far, we I'm sure agree. I doubt there's anybody here who says, let's try sprinkling. I doubt there's anybody here who says, no, you can keep living the same old life. But here's where the rub comes with the covenant language, and especially I think when people are looking at baptism as a solution that forever covers your sins. And they might even turn to a passage like Romans chapter 6 to try to prove that. You see, once you're baptized, you're safe. And there's nothing else to worry about. And that is not what Romans chapter 6 is teaching. No, in fact, I think what Romans chapter 6 is teaching is that people who were baptized have forgotten what they did. They've forgotten what they agreed to. Now, notice first of all the language of instruction. As you go through and you're looking at the way that Paul talks to these people, he's talking to people, remember, who already have been baptized. We'll reiterate that point in just a moment, the importance of that. But people who have already been baptized, and he's talking to them to remind them about what they did and the importance of what they did. And so, beginning in verse 11, he says this, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. All right, now that's instructive language. Here's the way you need to be thinking about this. Now, the implication, I believe, is that maybe they're failing to consider these things. Right? And so that's the need for the instruction. You need to think in these terms. You need to go back and think about your baptism. And the implication also is, not just here, but the implication with this as we look at the context going backwards and forwards in from chapter 6, the suggestion is that they have gone back to sin. And so he says, you need to think about it this way. You're dead to that. You have walked away from that. And so be alive to God and Christ Jesus. Well, press it further. Now, it's not just a mental consideration. You're not just doing a mental exercise here. Verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. So don't just shift your thinking, shift your action. And so if you have gone back to sin, then you've got work to do. That's what he's saying. Don't let that happen. Don't do that. Don't go down that path. And then verse 13, and do not go on presenting the members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves as to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. All of that is responsibility language. All of that is you do this language. It's not, it is done. This is the reality. It's you make this a reality, right? So you pursue this. You do this. All right. So the language of instruction is there. Some people come to Romans chapter 6 and what they say is what Paul is doing is just stating what the reality of people who are baptized is. This is just the reality. You're not slaves to sin anymore. No, it sounds like what Paul is saying is you shouldn't be. Maybe you are. But you shouldn't be because you were baptized. And so he says this is the ideal. This is what it should look like. Is that true? Does it actually look that way? And then continuing on there, and I don't know what happened to my verse references. I had them up earlier, but they didn't make it over. But just continuing on through the text here in chapter 6, we start talking about this slave-master relationship. So picking up in verse 14, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Now, right here is where people point to. And they might say something like this. They might say, see, what he's saying is, if you're sinning, then that's not what God meant. Now, you'll be forgiven. I mean, God will forgive you. But what he's doing is just saying, but really, it just shouldn't be that way. And so you're hurting God's feelings. And so you don't want to do that. And he's just giving us motivation to not live in sin and saying, since these things are so, you really ought not to live in sin. Now, that's not what he says in verse 16. What he says is, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. Do you see what he's saying there? He's saying, look, whatever you're doing, that's who you're connected to. Now, what should be is you connected yourself to God. But maybe that's not how it's playing out. And maybe these people would say, oh no, we're devoted to God because we were baptized. Yeah, but what does it look like? Are you being obedient to sin? Then that's who you're a slave of. You can say all day you're a servant of God, but if you're not doing what God says, it's just not true. Just not real. And so this ought to be the reality, but is it the reality? And so that's what he gives them. What's the evidence? What can we look at? Continuing on, verse 17, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So that's what you did. That's what you agreed to. He says in verse 19, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now, again, instructive language, present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Do you see what he's doing? He's not saying this is the case no matter what you do. What he's saying is this is what you did. And you are not acting like this is what you did. You made an agreement. You made a covenant. You said you would do this, and you're doing something else. And I'm calling you back to the covenant. And he's using both positive and negative language here, right? He's using, look at the value. Look at the benefits from all of that. But at the same time, he's also reminding them of the consequences of being outside of that covenant. And so we often have to do that. We have to remind people of what they did, what they agreed to when they became a Christian. And in fact, I think we need to remind people when they're contemplating becoming a Christian, what it is they're agreeing to. A lifetime of service, enslaving themselves to obedience to God. You can go back in sin, you can go back to that life, but then you're going back to death. Continuing on, he says, "For when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus." What I see throughout this, which is what I see in so many of the elements of Romans, is choices. Here you got paths. I see in chapter 5, you got Adam and you got Christ. Who do you choose? We bring that down into chapter 6, and you made a choice. You said you were on Christ's side. But here you seem to be acting like you're still on Adam's side. And you're still down the path of sin. This leads to life. This leads to death. Over and over. That's what Paul is offering. What path are you taking? What choice are you making? And I think sometimes we use language when we talk about baptism that comes right up to, at the very least, suggesting once saved, always saved. We'll say about somebody who's an utter reprobate, well, at least he was baptized. Yeah, but if he went back to sin, then he went back to death. That doesn't mean anything if you don't hold to the covenant. You see, if you break the covenant, you're in the same position as the children of Israel who broke the covenant. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that Jacob was talking about on Wednesday night. Look, they broke the covenant. What happened? Same thing's going to happen to you. God destroyed them. And so baptism can mean nothing if you walk away from it. It means something if you stick with it, if you hold to the agreement that you're making when you are buried with Christ. Yes, we're buried with Christ. Yes, we put to death the old man, but as is the case so very often, he can resurrect and he can come right back in and he can take the reins, and that is the path that we can go back to. Well, what about you and your baptism? What happened at your baptism? One of the things that happens very often when you're preaching is you run into people who come and say, "I'm not sure about my baptism. And I don't know if I understood what I needed to understand, and maybe I need to be baptized again." And I let me just say, I'm very sympathetic with that concern. And I'm very sympathetic with trying to figure out how we use language to address that. There's no rebaptisms or second baptisms. There's only one true baptism, right? And yet something happened back there. And so how do we describe that? Well, one thing that I want to suggest to you is Paul is preaching to people who have already been baptized and seem to have done a very poor job of it after that. And so sometimes we might go to Romans chapter 6 and say, "You got to understand all of this before you're baptized." I don't know that that's fair. Because I think what we find with what Paul is doing is he is calling people who have already been baptized back to the commitment. Baptism at its core is a very simple thing. It is things to be believed. Now, I want to know if somebody believes those things. It is a commitment that's being made. I want to know if they understand that they're making a commitment. But it's pretty easy for some people to raise the standard or lower the standard away from what we see as the pattern of baptism in the book of Acts. What I see from Paul here is not saying, you guys never really were baptized. Look at you. Look at how far, no, he says, guys, come back to this. And he raises that. And he adds teaching to what they already understood. And we see that in Ephesians, there seems to be or Galatians rather, there seems to be such a misunderstanding of the relationship between themselves and the law. And so Paul is coming in and he's bringing more clarity and more instruction. So that's going to happen. You're going to need more clarity and more instruction. And sometimes what will happen too is somebody's baptized and they don't follow through with the commitment very well. Maybe it just doesn't last very long. And they find themselves right back in that old way of life so very quickly. And they think, I just don't even know if my commitment was real. Well, it doesn't necessarily mean it wasn't real. Sometimes it means it was just short-lived. And there are those people. I think of Simon the sorcerer who thought he could buy the power of the apostles to heal people. Or to give the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is very briefly after the gospel has first been brought into that area. And so he is just way off on his view of the Holy Spirit. He just doesn't understand the nature of that. And Peter doesn't say, man, you need to go be baptized again. You need to just start over. I mean, this has just been a bad start. Can we just get another clean slate? What does he tell him? He says, you need to go and repent. You need to pray God's forgiveness. That's what you need to do. And so when somebody says, but look, I have failed dramatically since I was baptized. Well, then you need to pray dramatically. And you need to ask forgiveness dramatically. And you need to go to God in prayer and use the very avenue that he says baptized people have. And go to him as many times as you need to. As many times as you've sinned to find forgiveness for those sins. But nowhere in here does Paul say, you guys are so off, you need to go do this again. And I just don't see that very often. I don't mean that there's no room for that to ever happen. I do see in Acts chapter 19, some people weren't being baptized at all for the right reasons. So I'm not saying there are no false baptisms. There are no wrong baptisms. That can be the case. But I think sometimes we jump too quickly to try to immerse somebody again. And I'll say this too. I think when we baptize people before they understand, we create a web of mess, emotional and spiritual turmoil in people's lives. And so that's one of the reasons we want to make sure people understand what they're getting into. Because I've had way too many of those conversations. And they're painful. There was one man I had that conversation with. He couldn't even remember the day he was baptized. Didn't remember who it was that baptized him. Didn't remember anything that he was asked or responded. He was very young. Okay. Said, well, then I don't know that that's a good thing. And so we did baptize him as a 30-something year old man. But the emotional turmoil and spiritual turmoil that carried over from that meant that he came back to me in another month and said, I'm still not sure. And I think back of that and now I think of what I was thinking a month ago and I'm not sure about that. And so what we created was a snowball effect and we worked through it. And we eventually got to a point where he had some confidence. But do you see what we're doing there? You see, we're telling people this is not a big deal. This is just a thing. It is simple. It is simple, but it is profound. And we want to make sure that some basic concepts are in place when we baptize somebody. Again, you made a commitment when you were baptized. So what you said is, I will do this for the rest of my life. And I think it is valuable for us to bring that up when we're dealing with people who are straying, to bring people face to face with the reality of what they're doing. You are denying God. You are breaking your covenant with God. I've told this story before. A close friend of the family, a man who served as an elder with my grandfather, fell away. And so he was not attending for many years. He and his wife, they had gotten angry at some things that had happened in a local congregation, and his son-in-law was a gospel preacher. And so I saw his son-in-law somewhere, and I said, "When have you talked to your father-in-law?" And he said, "Well, I spoke with him a couple of months ago." And I said, "What? How did that go?" And he said, "I told him." I'm going to use John as the name. I told him, "John, you are trampling on the blood of Christ." And he said that his response was, no, I'm out of duty for a little while. And he said, "No, you are trampling the blood of the Son of Christ, or the Son of God. You're rejecting God. That's what you're doing." Now, I rejoice to tell you that man and his wife have been restored. And I see them anytime I hold a gospel meeting in that area. They're there. And it's wonderful to see them in the audience. But somebody came to them and said, "Do you understand how serious what you're doing is? You said, you made a promise to God. That's who you're breaking your promise to. You said, 'I will be faithful.'" And there are people who wouldn't break a promise to anybody else in this world. People who would say their word is their bond. But they go back on this word every day. And so we need to help people see that. Because they may have forgotten that commitment. I think what happens sometimes is there are people who come to be baptized. And they are not looking to escape sin in the way that Paul is talking about here. You become free from sin. What they're trying to do is excuse sin. They're not looking to say, "I don't want the influence of sin in my life. I don't want the weight of sin in my life." What they're saying is, "I don't want the judgment of sin in my life." And so they think baptism's like a confessional with the priest, and some hands are waved, and it's over, and we don't have to worry about it anymore. And now we can go on, and the weight's lifted, and we can just go right back to doing what we were doing. But these people that Paul is appealing to, he wants them to see this is supposed to be an escape. In Acts chapter 2, when they say, "What must we do?" You see what they are. They're desperate to escape. And they want freedom. And they don't want to live that way anymore. And so I hope there are people here who recognize their need to escape from sin. Who recognize their need to bring their life into conjunction with what Paul says has happened when you were baptized. We have a lot of Christians here this morning. And there may be some among those Christians who said on that day, "I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And who even recognized, "I am entering into a covenant and commitment with Him for the rest of my life." Maybe the other commitments of this world have risen up above that one and have distracted you, have called you back to a life of the old man. Maybe He's resurrected. Maybe you need to crucify Him again today. If that's what you need to do, then what I encourage you to do is what Peter told Simon to do. You pray to God. You want us to pray with you? We'd be delighted to do it. But there also may be those who have never entered into that covenant. And I don't say any of this to scare you off. I don't put baptism on a pedestal such that you think, "Oh, I could never reach that." What I do want you to understand is while it is a commitment, that God says is possible for you to be a part of. It's a covenant that is possible for you to enter into and stay in. That's why He offers it. And you can be raised to walk in newness of life. But then also notice this. There's only two options here. This covenant is life. Outside of this covenant is death. And so if you're here this morning, you've not made that covenant, you are on the path to death. Eternal separation from God. And so I hope that you would put on Christ this morning and that you would enter into that covenant relationship with Him. If there's anyone we can help in that, won't you come forward while we stand and while we sing?